It must have been, I think, 2012, 2013, when Canada's Wonderland theme park in Ontario opened their, at that time, tallest ride. It was their biggest ride, called the Leviathan. And I hate rides. I don't enjoy that. My family does. And at that time, I was reconnecting with my mother after years of estrangement. And so they wanted to spend time together. I knew that my mother and her husband love rides. So I went and I agreed to 6 rides with it. And the first one, was a Leviathan. And you had to climb this like incredible platform, like up the stairs, up and up the stairs just to begin the ride. And we got on and as we were going up and you could see way over the whole parking for the park and beyond. And I just regretted everything. And I got on, and as I went down, and the drop was so long, I almost passed out. There's a photo out there somewhere. Me just flat. I was so close to passing out before the. Anyway, the ride took me for a ride. I think the gospel reading, what Jesus says here, is a lot like that ride. You get on, it's more than you bargained for, because Jesus says some crazy things. He says, I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. I think that it's very understandable to think of Jesus as a very cuddly, soft figure. But Jesus is a real person, and he's a very nuanced person. We believe that Jesus is actually God come to us, the divine reality, you know, transcendent reality in a way that we can't fully understand, comes to us in the person of Jesus. And he's a nuanced person. And he's saying he comes to bring fire and division. And I want to talk about that because I think if you don't understand the division of Jesus or the fire of Jesus, you're not really seeing Jesus. You have some other version, some cartoon you've made up. Because the real Jesus does talk about division and fire, but in a way that hopefully I can make clear today, it's actually so full of love, so full of tenderness. I think we just have to have eyes to see. Let's go for the division first. let's keep it brief. I think if you look at the Gospels and the stories of Jesus, and you hear him talking to people over and his disciples, his friends over and over again, he has a unique thing that's so unique to Jesus that no other sage or religious leader or prophet or teacher has ever done except him. He is so humble and so tender, but his teaching, so what he talks about, the words he talks about, are incredibly self-centered. So I want to hear you. I'm not saying Jesus is self-centered. He's so tender and humble. But when he teaches, his teaching is so self-centered. So you can get any other prophet or sage or philosopher in the world, and you'll get two things. Either they're very humble and they have great deeds, so they do wonderful things in the world, and so we admire them, and that's it. Or there are people who say, they give great teaching, but when you go to them for answers, they say, hey, don't look at me, look at my teaching. Don't follow me, I'm not the divine, look at my teaching. Jesus is the only sage, prophet, teacher that always said, yeah, that's my teaching, but look at me. I'm the one you got to talk about. I'm the one you have to think about. I'm the one you have to come to, right? I'm the vine. I'm the water of life. I'm the bread. It's incredible, actually. And what he's trying, I think his whole teaching, what he's doing with people over and over again. So there's this one scene where Jesus, I mean, he's a young man of like 30, 31, and he's talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus is this like incredible religious teacher, one of the highest teachers of the Jewish people at the time. He was a political leader. And Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. He doesn't want to be seen as talking to Jesus. So he comes to Jesus at night, and he said, oh, hey, this is great what you're teaching, and I have these ideas. What do you think about this? And Jesus, it's not interpreted right in our English translations, but Jesus is very short. He interrupts him, says, Nicodemus, what do you think about me? Stop. What do you think about me? And then he says, you have to be born again. So he has this whole dialogue. He's saying, Nicodemus, what do you think about me? Or the woman at the well, when Jesus is talking to her, and she's oppressed, and she's struggling. And Jesus says, yeah, yeah, but I got the water that you need. Don't worry about the well water, I'm the water. And Jesus so consistently points to himself, and I think when you read the Gospels, if you're reading it, He's going to ask you, what do you think about me? You have to make up your mind, because what you think about me has moral valence. It has moral content, right? It's not like when I think about, I mean, I guess every week or so, we're buying new cereal. And so it's either Rice Krispies, I think this week is Rice Krispies. We have like Cheerios on the horizon. And those choices are real choices, but they have no moral valence. It doesn't matter. My life is not significantly changed if I choose one or the other. But your life is significant, whether or not you choose Jesus or not. Because what Jesus is saying over and over again in the Gospels, in the story about who he is, he says, I'm God come to you. I'm God come to you because you could never come to me. You as a human being could never achieve or reach God. You needed my help, so I've come to you, and I'm putting it on my hand. Will you take it and trust? Because the darkness and the fire is coming. Will you take my hand of rescue, or do you want to do it on your own? Spoiler, you can't. Choice. 2,000 years ago, Jesus came to give that choice, and he's giving it to us today. And that choice is divisive. I'll be honest with you. Because when you choose Jesus, everything changes. Your priorities change. Your values will change. Because suddenly you're doing everything, you're saying everything in the name of and for the sake of Jesus. How you spend your money changes. Where you go on vacations, or if you take them, it changes. In the conversations you have with friends and family changes. And I'm just going to give you one. There's so many. I'm going to give you one. It's because every culture has been challenged by the reality of Jesus. They can't stay the same, right? So in ancient Semitic cultures, and with the reality of Jesus, they had to confront, well, we are into polygamy. We have many wives. And the reality of Jesus says no, because you know that the Creator made you to have one partner. In that case, it was Adam and Eve. So you having many wives actually really devalues them. Because they have to compete with each other for your affections, and they become property, and so this is not what I intended. Jesus radicalizes and challenges a polygamous culture. Or Jesus comes to an ancient Roman culture. And the ancient Roman says, well, we are full of power and wealth, and how we maintain our wealth is through massive slavery. And Jesus says, no, because each human being is made in my image and is therefore infinitely valuable, infinitely loved, and you can't trade my image like property. So no. Or Jesus comes to an ancient Norse culture where they say, well, the way that we assert our value and our identity is through warfare and possibly dying in battle. That's the highest value. And Jesus comes and says, no, that is, you are incorrect. War and battle are not the highest values. It's actually peace, loving your neighbor, working for their flourishing. That's the ultimate value. And so he challenges the old Norse worldview. What does he say to us? How does he challenge us? Actually, probably many ways. There's the way we spend our money, the way we sort of, our culture exists in a bubble of comfort at the expense of others. But he actually challenges our hearts, because there's something at the heart of our culture that Jesus comes and is placing a challenge to. Because Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And there is no other way to the Father except through me. I'm the only one. That is divisive. Now, ancient Semitic cultures, ancient Roman cultures, even the ancient Norse, they wouldn't have put that much of a fight there. Because if they thought, well, if he's true, then he's true. We give up our old gods and we follow Jesus. But our culture doesn't do that. Our culture will fight you to the ground on that one. Because for us, understandably, I'm in this culture. I have this voice in my heart that says, well, no, always. Our ways to God, as long as they're nice or kind, some adjective. And Jesus says, well, I hear that you're saying that in the year 2022, but my eternal perspective is no, I'm the way. And so what are you going to choose? And so if you choose that, if for some reason you find Jesus persuasive or galvanizing or inspiring, or you come to believe, you know, like St. Peter, you are the Son of God, where else would you go? If you come to believe that, that is divisive. Because that's going to animate all that you do, all the good that you do. If you are following Jesus and you know that he's the only way, you will do good in this community. And there are people who don't believe that who will also do good. You may even partner with them, work with them. But then you may be talking, coffee, cocktail, you name it. Well, why are you doing this, so-and-so? Well, I do this for the following reasons. I'm going to tell you something out of personal experience. Although you may agree with people on a superficial level, not superficial, but on the top level in terms of like, we're going to do good for this community. When you come to the reasons why you do it, and you have to say, well, I do this in the name of and for the sake of Jesus, that is unpopular. It just is. At best, you're going to get a weird stare, and you're going to feel the barrier the person's putting up because you're that weirdo fundamentalist, right? And they'll work with you, but you're going to feel the cut. I know I have. And this is before I was a priest. I'm not blaming Paul. This is just me following Jesus for over a decade, right? You're going to feel that. Or I'm recording this. All right, close friend. I'll say his name. I'll call him Billy. He became a follower of Jesus. And his family was not. And he made a commitment. And so he was at a local church. And so really his calendar, he had reformatted his calendar to fit with all the good he was doing through his church. And his family's like, all right, I see that you have this new thing in your life, and that's good that it's helping you, but easy, don't take it too seriously. Don't take it too seriously. We have this life. And Billy's like, well, no, I'm not quoting him, but I know his life. Like, no, this is my priority. This is how I live my life. And I know that that brought conflict with his own family. And you can name all other kinds of relationships. Allegiance, genuine allegiance with integrity to Jesus, will cause division. Now, the way Jesus puts it here, I mean, he's also an ancient Palestinian prophet and teacher. So the way he talks is a way that maybe we're not used to hearing. Because at some points he says, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother. And that is very intense. And other parts of his teaching, Jesus really prioritizes loving family. So is it possible that Jesus is contradicting himself? Is he saying on one hand, hey, be honoring and loving your family, at the same time, hey, hate them? Is Jesus doing that? No, he's not contradicting himself. He's using language to bring home a point. And it's this. Your love for God, for him, for Jesus, should be of the kind so intense and so dedicated that your love for others should seem like hate. You should love God so much that your other love should seem like hate. Now, that's a comparative thing. In reality, when you love Jesus and you follow Jesus, you're going to find that your love is deepened and you have deeper reservoirs to love and support your family or your friends or your loved ones. Because they no longer have to carry the burden of your identity or your hopes or your dreams. They are simply other people, other human beings in this world that you're called to serve, to walk with in humility and love and affection. Because everything who you are is aimed at, oriented, and anchored in Jesus and who he is, on his words, on what he's done for you and for me. That's a radical way to live. And the point he's saying, yeah, when you follow me, you, as human beings, that I made, that I've designed to follow me, when you follow me, you're going to be living into what you were always meant to be. And it's going to cause friction in your life, yes. And I want to be honest about that. So he's being honest about it, and so now we're sort of listening to him. And so I guess the other side of that is, if you're not feeling friction in your relationships because of Jesus, you have to ask yourself, am I following him genuinely? Or am I a Christian on Sunday, maybe Monday, but come Tuesday, that's a weekend thing. And then I reform myself to the spirit of the age. You have to ask yourself that. Because Jesus was the most perfect person who loved God and loved people, and they killed him. All right? So if you're a follower, I mean, you may have to die for Jesus, and that's going to be God revealing to you, but at least you're going to take it on the chin sometimes. And if you're following Jesus for a long time and you haven't taken the chin yet, are you actually representing him? All right. That's question one. I'll leave that to you to answer in your prayerful times, and we want to talk about it. You can. But Jesus puts that together with something else, something even more alarming. He says, I have come to bring fire on the earth. and how I wish it were already kindled. There's no, he's not mincing his words there. He wants fire. In the Old Testament, over and over again, the word fire, so fire is often, almost always used in the Old Testament as a sign of the cup of the wrath of God. So in the whole history of the ancient kingdom of Israel, whenever the powerful, the politically empowered do not serve the poor, the orphan, the widow, the prophets come out, and they're over and over again, they proclaim the fire of God over them. That means God's justice, God's judgment over their evil, right? Remember the greatest prophet in the Old Testament, Elisha prays, and the fire comes down on the altar. Fire, the justice, the presence of God to eliminate the evil and establish what is right. And Jesus says, I have come to bring fire on the earth. I can't think of a more unpopular Christian doctrine than the doctrine of judgment. I really can't. It's hard. And yet Jesus talks about it. And I want to say something. I guess it's small, but I hope it helps. Jesus came to the earth in the middle, and his people were the Jewish people. And at that time, they had been conquered by the Roman Empire. And they were like established laws that were so openly derisive and oppressive. There was one law that was very popular at the time where a Roman soldier or Roman citizen could be walking about, and if they told you, a Jewish person, carry my bag up to so many pounds, you had to carry it for a mile. No questions asked. And if you didn't, that was a death penalty. That's it. So you could be walking. It doesn't matter if you had a long day's work. The citizen, hey, take my bag, carry it. You had to. I want to tell you something. There's also the records of accusations where they were just accused of that. Hey, he didn't carry my bag. Right. Off you go. That is an ancient example of a gross injustice. Now, I just went back 2,000 years, but within that time to today, you guys have studied history. You know, even our history. You know that there's a gross amount of injustice in this world. And I know that people I'm seeing right here, you are working to better it. But I want you to think about something. It's not that hard to think about. Can you imagine poor, orphan, the widow throughout at least the 2,000 years that were oppressed and never saw justice? That were ground, they were just ground into the dust and no one ever spoke for them. Human history is littered with the stories that are untold. And one day when the American Empire falls, for example, my country, Guatemala, the books are going to be opened and we're going to see. Just like when the USSR fell and suddenly we saw the horrors of communist Russia, but oh my God, he did what? So one day the books are going to be opened in Guatemala and so many other countless countries. And in fact, those are all smaller chapters of the great book of the human history of so much injustice that has never been spoken for. And Jesus says, I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled, because Jesus knows that the fire of God is God's cleansing judgment on all the evil in this world. And he uses fire because really you only use fire to purify, to cleanse that which lasts forever. You understand what I'm saying? At home, we have this little play mat. And it has like lakes, little pictures of little lakes and trees. And all he sits on it and he plays on it, right? And he plays on it. And actually, he's there so often, he actually eats there. We feed him there. And so he makes a mess. All his rice. And this morning, actually, we're dumping the rice. It was so messy. Now, if we have to clean it, we're not going to clean it by fire. This fire is going to melt it. It'll disappear. But if I want to clean gold, if I want to cleanse gold from all its impurities, yeah, well, then gold I would put in the fire. Because gold will last for a very long time. And with us, with this world that God has gifted us, and the lives that we have that God has gifted us, they are eternal things. And so to cleanse our lives, this very world, we need God's fire, God's judgment, God's perfect perception on what's happened. No subjectivism. So you and I can disagree on something, and in the end, we're never going to see the full truth. No, you bumped me. No, you pushed me. I don't know. We're not going to figure it out. But if God showed up, not only the event would be crystal clear, but the motivations of our hearts to a place that we couldn't see about ourselves. God would see that and be like, this is what's right. This is what's wrong. And I'm telling you something now, in our lives here in the West, I know, I've been to enough churches to know that if I come up here and say judgment, everyone sort of freezes. Yeah. When I talk about it, I'll tell you something. If I walk to a church in Guatemala, they're going to clap their hands and praise God. Yes, judgment, because we have suffered. There are things in our lives that no one stands up for us. Yes, I would love it if God came in and broke into the atmosphere and got rid of all of the people and the things that have hurt me. Yes, I would want that. So if you're working for social justice, at its heart, whether you know it or not, in your life, you're praying for God's judgment to come. Because only God's judgment is good and pure and calls the wrong things wrong and the right things right. Because think about it. If there is no judgment, what hope do we have in this world to make it a better place? If there is no God, if there's no final judgment, then what we've seen is what we have. And Rome will come again, if not already, you know, a country like America, it's just going to come again. And faceless thousands will enter into explicit slavery. And that's all we have, a cycle. And really, if you say to me, so if that was wrong, or this is wrong, who's to say? If there is no final judgment to say this is right and this is wrong, then our differences of opinion are just that, opinion. And it doesn't matter if you disagree with me, all I have to do is get more power. And then might makes right. But we know that's not the way. We have an intuitive sense in our hearts. And it's not random, my friends. That's actually the gift of God. Romans chapter 2 says, God has implanted in us an innate sense of right and wrong so that none of us are without excuse. Our job is to attune to that voice of God that God put in our hearts and do what's right, to go out there and do what's right. Right? With the full knowledge, I do this in the name of Jesus. I'm doing this right, but I'm also longing for God to come back, for Jesus to come back, to judge the world and make it right. That's uncomfortable. I know that. You may have heard of the philosopher and author Aldous Huxley. He was kind of a major thinker in the mid-20th century. He wrote like over 50 books and countless essays, like top-level philosophy, but also very accessible novels. And he was exploring what it means. A lot of his themes were what it meant to sort of discern what it meant to be human. Who am I? Who are you? How do we discern that? And he said something in his book, Ends and Means. And I'm going to paraphrase it. It's a long quote, but I'll paraphrase it for you. And he's exploring how in his own life, he says he wanted to live a life of liberty, where he could explore academics in liberty, he could explore his sexuality in liberty. And he was also aware that our culture, and so much of what we have in it, was shaped by the Christian faith, 2,000 years. But he was uncomfortable with it because he felt that the Christian faith sort of put him in a box. And so he says, what I had to throw off was the doctrine of judgment. And that way, without that inner shame and guilt, without that notion that things are right and wrong, he could live the life that he wanted. But then he said, very interesting, very perceptibly, to do that, I had to admit that life is meaningless. In order for me to live any way I wanted, without any internal shame or guilt, about the choices he was making, the experiments he was enjoying, he had to say to himself, to push out doctrine of judgment, he had to put into himself, well, life's meaningless. He writes that. Ends and Means, read it. Interesting. And in a sense, I appreciate he wrote that because it takes a certain amount of courage, I think. Because that's what you have to do. If you want to do what you want, you have to breathe into your heart the nihilism, well, nothing matters. But then if nothing matters, why work for the betterment of our society? Why work for the benefit of our neighbor? Really, nothing matters. Wouldn't it be easier and way more of a payoff if I just did what I wanted without reference to you and any sort of social good? But that's what you have to do. If you want to subdue or eradicate the doctrine of judgment, that God's going to come back and say this is right, this is wrong, you have to breathe into your heart a nihilism. And that's what we have out there. I'll be real with you. And I've talked about it before. It's not the first time. Our culture has nihilistic tendencies, deep nihilistic tendencies. And the way you see it out there, you see what they're saying. Proclaim your identity if you buy this. Show that you have the right things in your life by buying that. Spend your money X, Y, Z, because the only way you can declare who you are, your existence, is by how you spend your money. Because this is the only life you have. And after this life, nothing but the darkness. But there is that. So Aldous Huxley, I think, is right. Either you do what you want without judgment, without thinking about it, you have to breed in nihilism, right? Or you could say, well, no, I do believe in judgment because there are wrong things in the world and people matter. But this is where we get nervous, I think, because if we say judgment is real, we also know that we have participated in systems of injustice. We've upheld them. Even if you have tried your best to not do anything wrong, if you haven't fought for justice, you're tacitly supporting it, right? So we know if we say, yes, good and wrong are real and judgment's coming, how am I going to stand up in the fire? Really, I get nervous because will I stand up, right? So you live with internal shame and guilt, always trying to do good to try to erase that darkness in you, or you don't care, but it's all meaningless. You have these two options. I'm telling you, Jesus is saying here, there's a third way. And he says here, where is it? But I have a baptism to undergo. So he says he wants to bring fire to the earth and he's wishing it was kindled because he wants justice. And he says, but I have a baptism to undergo. And what a constraint I am under until it is completed. The word constraint there in the ancient Greek is the word sumetokai. And it means, the word you would use if a city is being besieged. Jesus is saying, I'm being besieged by this baptism I have to undergo. And I know we've talked about it before. Jesus' baptism is not the water baptism in Jordan. It's death on the cross. The baptism is the cup, God's wrath. When Jesus, before he died, he went to the Garden of Gethsemane. It was a garden full of, it was a vineyard, really. And in that garden, you would have seen giant vats of the press and the wine press, stepping on the wines, the grapes make the wine. It's so interesting he's there. Because he knows that if he accepts God's call, he is going to be pressed under the weight of God's judgment and wrath. And there's Jonathan Edwards, this now American theologian, like 400 years ago. It's called a book he calls Christ's Agony. He has this imagery. I think it's so beautiful. The way you read the gospel is essentially Jesus praying in that garden. And it's as if God the Father comes to the garden with him and he brings him a cup. Right? And Jesus is praying. Jesus is saying, well, if it's possible for you, can we just forgo the cup and let's just make the world a better place? And God comes and I want you to smell this. I want you to see it. This is my cup of wrath on the thousands of years of humans knowing what to do is right and choosing to do what's evil. And my fire is hot for them. But if you take this cup, you can save their lives. But justice must be done. You can't just have a pass. You can't have thousands of years of sexual trafficking and slavery and just have a pass. No, there has to be judgment. Do you see this cup right here? Will you take it? I promise you, Jesus says that he was sweating blood, which doctors will tell you was a body in shock because he could see it. I'm sure he could smell it, what he was going to drink into and what he would take into himself if he wanted to save us. Now, I want you to think about this. Don't tell me. This is not confession right now. But I just want you to think of the things in your life that you won't tell anyone that you're ashamed about. The things in your life, choices that you made that hurt others, right? The choices even that you hurt others intentionally, not just an accident. That little box that we don't share with anyone, that we each one of us have. Or if you're thoughtful, the ways that you participate in systems of injustice in our country, in our culture. You think about all that. And according to the Bible, it says that for that, we deserve the unending darkness, the black fire. Hell. Now, I want you to think of it, that we each have that door that we should go through. All of that, in a way that I can't explain right now, all of our hells go into that cup. And then Jesus, by choosing to die on the cross, he drinks God's judgment. What should fall on me? Jesus, I see you. I love you. Justice must be done. I'm a God of justice. And if you love, then you must love justice. You can't love somebody not want justice. If you see someone you love, my child, and someone's punching them, I'm like, oh, they got to live their life. No, I'm going to intervene. There's going to be justice for that. There it is in that cup. All our hells. And Jesus says, that's my baptism I have to undergo. I'm going to do it. And on the cross, he drank it. I can't understand it. But he experienced all our hells in that moment. That's terrifying. I can't even think about that. And it killed him. He died. But because he was the innocent one, the living God who did nothing wrong, perfect, the only being in the universe perfect, death couldn't hold him. And he was resurrected by my God. And Jesus said, resurrecting, he says, if you trust me, here's my hand. If you hold me, the dark fire won't touch you. Death for you isn't a door for something terrifying. In fact, when you die, you're just going to see me. I'll say, okay. If you trust me, only me, not Jesus and pluralism, not Jesus, but oh, wait, no, just me. Hold my hand. I'm the only one who died for you. Not modern Western secularism. I died for you. Will you hold my hand? Right? Here's the third way. When you hold Jesus' hand, when you grip it, here's what you can do. Since the dark fire is no longer a future for you, you hold Jesus' hand and you can say, yes, I've done this terrible thing. Yes, I lied here. Yes, I was terrible here. Yes, I've participated in systems of injustice. I can admit that. And yet God's judgment won't fall on me because I fell on Jesus and I trust in him. So I can be honest now. I can say what I've done. I can admit it. I don't have to pretend. In fact, every Sunday we do it here. We have a confession. And really, I invite you to do the confession. Don't just say the words. Bring in your heart and your mind the things that you know that I should not have done this. And we come to Jesus at the table because Jesus loves us. He's not here to. He took the judgment. And if Jesus was willing to take on that horrible hell for you, you can trust him that he's going to be with you here right now. He did the hardest thing for you. He drank the fire of God's judgment. And it burned him. You know what? It didn't burn his love for you. It's still there. And so he's here. If only you trust him. He took the judgment and offers you love. Take his hand. Do it for your good. And as always, for God's great glory. So let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we thank you that in the midst of the evil all around us and the evil that we participate in, the evil in our heart, you've come to us in the person of Jesus, and you took the fire into your own self. And in a way that we can't fully explain or know, you made a path for us. And a path that we can live lives of truth and integrity, where we can admit all the wrongs that we participated in, and yet not fear your judgment. Because at the end of time, even here in our lives, you stand with us with love and grace, a love that can never be burned. So God, I pray that you help each one of us to be truthful and admit the wrongs in our lives, the wrongs we participate in. And as we kneel to repent, help us also to stand up and immediately get to work. There's so much to do in this world. Help us to be agents of your love and your peace. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.